Father God, just expressing some worship to you this morning. Just surrendering our hearts and our souls to you, Father God, our minds. God, we're just saying, this is your moment. And our lives are your life to do with as you choose, as you please, as you want. God, we surrender to you. God, we just sang some serious words of saying a promise to you. I will make room for you. I will lay down my tradition and my religion, and I'm going to pick up that relationship, God. That relationship between us, God, that belongs to you, that was started by you, instigated by you, Father. When we didn't even know we were lost, God, you came and did the impossible. You saved us from our sin. You gave us the opportunity. You gave us a choice to make, Father. We know that it is up to us now. Will we follow? Will we really buy in? Will we really be intentional? Will it be more than Sunday? Will worship be more than a song we sing? God, help us to take your word in and listen to your word as worship. Respond to it as worship and live as worship to the people in front of us, because God, that's why you left us here. You left us here to be the model of who you really are. That you're worth following, you're worth chasing, that you're true, that you're faithful, that it's not about us, it's about you, your kingdom, Father. May we find ourselves faithful, Father, to following you so that we can have that abundant life that you talk about in Jesus, Father. Help us to embrace today. Help us to be teachable today. Help us to not justify or make excuses, but just to know that we know that we know exactly where we stand in our relationship with you, Father. God, I pray that you bless all the moms here this morning, God, that God, every person's room knows that no other person would be here if it weren't for moms. God, our moms leave an indelible imprint on us, Father. They mark us for life. They teach us how to live. They teach us how to love. They teach us how to nourish. May we learn that, God, especially as men, Father. May we learn that side of living life. God, I pray that you bless above and beyond what they could ever ask or imagine. Bless them with your presence, with your love, with purpose, and with all the desires of their heart, Father God. May we help them on that journey, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. And no matter how long that other part lasted, we have only just begun. All right, so just be ready. It's all going to be good. We've got it better than they do back there in Kidstown. All right, so we're good. We got AC. We're in a series right now called Much. And it's based on a verse out of Luke chapter 12, verse 48 that says, "For to everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." That's heavy, isn't it? To everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from those who have been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Much more will be asked. That's the verse for this series. And if you were not here last week and you didn't get to hear that message last week, go on our Facebook page, which is Common Ground Church, Bridge City, Texas, or go on our website, cgcc.org, and you can hear that message and catch up to where we are today. But last week we asked the question, what is much? What is the much that God has given us? And obviously, it's eternal life. Obviously, it's the gospel itself, right? That's the much that we've been given. And what we do with that much is what God will require of us as we go through our lives. Turn this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. I want to talk about a parable today. It's a parable you may have heard before. You may not have. You may have heard it preached on several times. I've preached on it myself. But I want to get to the nitty-gritty in this parable today. I want to get to the serious in this parable today because it's life and death, and it's important. It's called the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament, chapter 25. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. Matthew 25, 14. And this is what it says. First word, again. If you have the NIV, the first word is again. That's important because that word again means like I just said. So in other words, you have to go up and you have to read the parable of the 10 virgins in order to understand that what Jesus is doing is he isn't telling a different kind of story. He's telling the same story a different way. What is a parable? Well, a parable is a story. How many of you like stories? Right? I like stories. It's easier for me to understand a story and get engaged in it than something technical. What Jesus did is he understood that these Jews lived under the law, and the law was difficult to understand. The law was hard to follow. Jesus came along, and he said, I'm going to begin to tell you stories that line up with the law so you can understand what's about to happen. And so a parable, the literal word in the Greek means to throw alongside or to cast alongside. So a parable is a story that's cast alongside a biblical truth in order to reveal that biblical truth in a very relational way. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, so Jesus is telling these parables. He's told one, he's going to tell another, and he says, in the same way, or in the same manner, or in this case, again. Again, it will be like, what will be like? Well, go back to the parable of the 10 virgins, and it says at the beginning of that story, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So he's saying the same thing here in this parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven will be like, verse 14, a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Whose property was it? Whose property? Just say it. The man, right? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. The man entrusted whose property? His property to someone else, right? It is his property. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? Maybe something expensive and you thought, I better take care of this because they're coming back for it, right? That's what's happening in this story. It's a story they can relate to. It's a story really of a farmer, basically. But he's here saying that this man called his servants to him and he entrusted his property, his land or his money or whatever to these people to take care of it. Whose way? His way, right? Because it's his. So he did that. He entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, he gave 2. And to another one, 1 talent each according to his ability. According to his ability. So in other words, when the man gave these people these talents, could they do it? Yes. Why? Because it was according to their ability. Listen to me. God will never ask you or demand you to do anything that you cannot do, because if he did, it wouldn't bring glory to his name, and that's what he's about. Why? Because he's self-serving? No. Because when glory is brought to God, people want that God, right? And we are the instruments that paint that picture. And so this man has said to them, I know you can do this, and I'm going to give you up to your ability. So this is not a challenge. You should perfectly be able to do this. And so he did. And it says, and then he went on his journey. All right. Now, a parable is a story that's thrown alongside a biblical truth. So who is the man? Jesus, right? Jesus came to earth. He brought his kingdom message to earth. Now he leaves his kingdom message with us, and he goes on a journey. He is coming back. Amen? That's the story, and he's teaching this story to these Jews who have been living under the law. Verse 16, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, why do you think the man who got 5 talents got 5 talents? Well, it tells us in the story. He went off when? When did he go off? Immediately, at once, right? So in other words, he gets 5 because he's going to do what he's supposed to do. Maybe he's a go-getter, right? Maybe he's a type A personality. It's according to his ability, but the man said, I'm going to give you this because you can. And he immediately went off, which proves that what he was given was what he should have been given. He can accomplish that task because he's a go-getter. Now, the second guy, it doesn't say that, does it? It says the one that got 2 talents gained 2 more. So maybe he's a little more passive, right? Maybe he waited a day or 2 or a week or a month. I don't know what he did, but he still duplicated what he had the ability to duplicate. Amen? They both did the exact same thing by their ability. They completely duplicated what they had been given. That's a good thing. And then we see this other poor soul, the man who had been given one talent, who, by the way, could do with it, because he was given according to his ability. He could do something with that talent. And instead, what did he do? He went off. He went away. He dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. That's a big deal. What have these people really been given? Well, first of all, let's talk about a talent for a second. What is a talent? A talent isn't money in and of itself, okay? Talent means it's a weight of something. In this case, it is money, but it's a weight of money. So think about it. Think about the stock market for a second. Sometimes gold is worth this much an ounce. Sometimes gold is worth this much an ounce. So it's not a dollar amount. It's a weight of money. They worked for a denarius, and a denarius was silver, okay? So he's giving them a weight of money, and that even back then, that weight of money can exchange differently, but it's valuable. It gets you through the day. A denarius is a day's wage for the average worker. He's giving them silver for their work, right? So he's about to give out of his own possessions a talent of money. Back then, the argument is it's anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds is a talent. He gave 1-1, 1-2, and 1-5, a weight of money to do with his way as he left and went off. A talent is interesting because it really equates to this. The value of money would be, according to this, a talent would be like 6,000 denarii in that day, okay? 6,000 days' wages. That adds to a lot of days, okay? They didn't work on Sunday because it was the Sabbath, so they worked 6 days a week, but on the seventh they rested. So if you take 6 days a week and you figure out how many days a year they work, minus those days, you're going to get 313 days. You take 313 and divide that into 6,000, because one talent is 6,000. So the one man got a talent, 6,000 denarii, a weight of gold. That's almost 20 years' labor. How would you like to have a talent? Anybody, think about what you make times 20, 20 years worth. That's the little bitty gift, right? The guy that got two talents got almost 40,000, what we would call, and then the man that got five would be like 100,000. Like, you don't have to work again, except it's not your money, right? So if someone gave you $100,000, $40,000, or $20,000, would you be very careful with it? Would you spend it on yourself, or would you spend it his way? He's coming back. How would you spend it, him or you? Him, I'm making you say it, aren't I? You don't like my story, do you? Yeah, don't even tell me you're going to be $20,000 if I can't have it for myself. That's the story here. Why am I telling you that? Because that means that what the man gave is extremely valuable. They could never make that on their own. It was the master's money. He gives them a tremendous amount of money, and he says, do with it as I commission you to do with. I'm coming back, and I'm going to get my harvest. Spend my money my way. That's what he did, because they could. Don't miss that. Because they could. That's what he did. Continue the story. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Okay, we understand that in the story, but understand biblically that God does the same thing. If you turn, you don't have to if you want to, it won't be on the screen, but if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a second. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, or you can jot it down, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, this is what is said to us by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 13 says this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Right? The biblical principle is there. It's also there in the story. He comes back to settle accounts. Jesus is coming back. He's going to settle accounts with us. Verse 20, the man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come share your master's happiness. Notice that both of them were rewarded the same. You know why? Two reasons. It's God's choice, right? Another parable, God says, why can I not do what I want with my own money, right? The other reason is because they both worked equally as diligently for the ability they had with what God gave them. So they get the same reward in return. If you can do five, come enjoy my happiness. If you can do two, come enjoy my happiness. Same reward. They worked according to their ability. And then look what happens in verse 24. And the man who had received one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And so I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. We have a problem. First of all, he has confessed something about himself. He is literally, without realizing it, he thinks he's okay. He thinks his story will fly, okay? Because he gave back what was given. He didn't lose any. He didn't misspend it. He didn't misuse it in any way. He did nothing with it. It's as though he did not receive it. Why would he be given it at all? The man could have just taken it with him. He gave it. And basically, you could say it was rejected. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I'm going to go hide it in the ground. And so he hid this talent in the ground. And then when the accounts came back, he comes up with this excuse. And he says, Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. There's a problem with this, and it comes in his very first statement. I knew you were a hard man. This is a man that does not understand the grace and the kindness of God, right? Or his master. Think about it. We're in a parable, right? So we'll tell the story version of it first. This master trusted him so much that he gave him basically $20,000 of value of whatever it was, seed to be scattered, that he'd come back and get his harvest, whatever. It's his land. He gets the harvest. Gives him that and goes away. He doesn't micromanage him. He doesn't watch over his shoulder. He didn't send somebody to supervise him. He trusted this man. He entrusted him with what was his, which is not someone who is a hard man. It's someone who is a gracious man. I trust you so much, I'm going to go on vacay and you can do with my stuff because I trust you. That's what he's saying. That's not a hard man. That's a gracious man who is saying to you, You got this. I believe in you. That's what he's saying. But the man says, I knew you were a hard man. This is a man who does not know his master. This is a servant that claims to be a Christian who does not know God. That's who this is. This isn't just a lazy servant. This isn't, well, I really don't want to tell anybody about my faith. This is a person who sees God as the law-giving God of the Old Testament. And if I do something wrong, I'm going to be struck down. And so he says to the master, we would say to God, you're a hard man. I was afraid of you, so I went and I hid it, which is the same as rejecting it. And look at the response of the master. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do this first. Go over to the book of Ephesians. Keep your finger there. Go to the book of Ephesians, middle of your New Testament. You're in Matthew, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then those four little books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, were in Ephesians. And listen to what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. He says this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4, this is what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Is that a good God or is that a hard God? That's a good God. When you could do nothing for yourself is when he did it. When you can't take any credit is when he did it. In other words, being good doesn't get you to heaven. Amen? It's what Christ did, and accepting it rather than rejecting it is what gets us to heaven. He goes on and he says, he made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, the grace of God, that you have been saved or put in right relationship with God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. This man does not understand the grace and the kindness of his master. The question is, do we? Paul is writing here, and do you see what he wrote about us in past tense? He wrote, he said, in order in the coming ages, but go back a slide. Sound booth, go ahead. Okay. God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, verse 7. And made it, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. What is grace? Something we don't deserve, the goodness of God we don't deserve, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus, verse 8. I know you can do it. Verse 8. Sound booth, verse 8. Tell me if it comes up. I already went back to the other. Hang with me, because it's extremely important. I don't know what verse it is. No, it's verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages. Okay, he says he seated us with him in heavenly places. That's past tense. He seated us with him. Do you know why it's in past tense? A couple of reasons. Number one, God always lives in the present. So the future is the present to God and the past is the present to God. He's not restrained by time. But he seated us because God is always calling us up into our identity. All through Scripture, he's telling us who we are, even though we may not look like that or feel like that. He calls us up into our identity. So he says, it's already been done because I'm God. Not because you feel like it, but I've already raised you up with Christ. The Scripture tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. So God can speak in the future about the past if he wants to. And he can speak in the past about the future if he wants to, because it's sealed by God. So if you're a Christ follower, you've already been raised up. Why? Because the promise is a guarantee, and God doesn't lie. That's good news. That's the good news. That's the talent. It's the number one talent that God entrusts us with. The gospel. And everything springs off of the gospel. And so here, this man does not know the goodness. He doesn't know the kindness of God expressed in Christ Jesus. He thinks he's a hard man. And he almost says to him without saying it, but he almost says, you're not fair either. I have to scatter the seed and you get the harvest. That's what he said, right? Did you read it? He says, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. That's not fair. I have to do the work and you get the harvest. That's what he's saying to him. You're not a fair man. I got the gospel for free. Right? I got saved for free. I didn't have to work for it. So everything I do from this point forward, if I'm really a gospel person, is out of the gratitude and the commission that God has given me to bring him a harvest. That's why he left us here. He didn't leave us here to have a 401k and go on vacation. That's the benefit of being here. But the purpose of being here is to win souls for Christ. Your talent being exercised, because to whom much is given, salvation, much is required. And you can also look at it this way. To whom much is given, salvation that is rejected, it's still much. The rejection's not good, but you were given salvation. You were given the gospel. If you reject it, there's still much to be required. It's going to be your eternal existence wherever it may be, not with God. Amen? Much will be required. Why? Because the gospel is precious. God gave his one and only son. This man does not know God. And listen to what the master says. His master replied in verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Did you notice he didn't say, so you knew I'm a hard man? Because he's not. But he did say, you're right. You sow, I gather. That's how it works. I'm the Lord of the harvest. I entrusted you with my stuff. I get it when I come back. My people. And so he says, so you knew this. You were aware of this. And he says in verse 27, well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Now, I know in today's world, interest is like nothing at the bank, you know, 1% or something like that. But think about it. If you were given $100,000 and if you just put it in the bank, whatever interest you got, even at 1%, whatever interest you got, the following year, you would gain interest on that $100,000 plus the interest from the year before and gain interest. And it keeps duplicating and duplicating and duplicating. At the end, there's some value there. He's the least you could have done was put it in the bank. He didn't even put it in the bank. You know why? Because he rejected it. This man rejected the gospel. He hid it. It's too hard. I don't want my life to change. I don't want to have to work for God. And looking at it as a duty under the law instead of a privilege as a Christ follower. That's the difference. And here he says, you were aware of it. Then you could have at least put my money on deposit with the bankers. You could have at least taken it into yourself and grown. That would be with interest. Give yourself back to God with interest. I grew in my faith. I'm not the same as I used to be. There's a difference. There's a change here. I gained interest on the gospel. And the problem with that is that when you gain interest on the gospel in your own life, it will overflow to good works and you will need more talents. That's just how it works. So you can't get away with it no matter what. If you have no fruit, I dare challenge you, you're not saved. I don't care how much you love church, how much you give. I don't care what you do. If there's no fruit, if there's no desire to serve God, if you only want to do it your way, your so-so, you don't want to serve people, you want to give, you don't want to do anything other than the basic duties, you need to examine you. And I'm not telling you this to be hard. I'm telling you this because I may not see you again. I could die this afternoon. So could you. I've settled accounts with God. I hope you have. And I'm not trying to be super churchy here today, because we're not real churchy here. But this is so important. To whom much is given, the gospel, much is required. If you're a gospel person, you desire the things of God because he puts his Holy Spirit in you. You desire kingdom things because he gives you that desire. He gives you the desires of his heart when you become a Christ follower. If you do not have the desire to do any of the desires of God, I fear you're empty. I fear you hid that talent somewhere. I fear you went to church, walked down an aisle, shook somebody's hand, and you think you're okay. And that's not how it works. It's not in the Bible. There's no prayer to pray in the Bible to be saved. Did you know that? There's no salvation prayer in the Bible. The Bible says when you confess with your mouth, that when you confess with your mouth, you do it. No one tells you what to say. You do it. It's a willingness to follow God. The reason Jesus taught in parables is because he wanted people to lean in and listen. He wanted them to press in. Like, what is this story you're talking about, right? What is this story that you're telling? It's interesting to me. I'm going to lean in and see what it's all about. And when you lean in, God gives you the gift of faith to believe. And that's how you become saved. If you don't want to lean in, or if you didn't lean in, you're still not leaning in, I'm going to question, not through judgment, but by scripture, are you a Christ follower? And it's an eternal decision. It's not something that's relaxed. Listen to what he says here in verse 28. He says, you should have at least invested it in yourself. You should have at least gained interest on it. There should be some change. Verse 28, take the talent away from him. Take what I knew he could have taken into himself, but chose not to. Take it away from him and give it to the one who already did with the one talent what I asked him to do through salvation and then made 10 more out of the 5, he'd have 11. Because he's such a go-getter, he'd do it. That's what he says. Take it away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. The one who has 10 talents is the one who had 5 and made 5 more. I'm going to give it to the ones that's the most aggressive about this, right? Because there's still time and he can do it. The number 2 might not get through, right? Because he's kind of slow. But he did it. But number 1 will do it. And then he says this, he says, for everyone who has been given more, he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. That's serious. If you don't embrace the gospel, if you don't take it in and you don't become a kingdom person and you don't desire kingdom things, then the one thing you do have will be taken from you, and it's your soul. It's the reason Christ died. It's your eternal life. It won't be yours, not because he didn't offer the gospel, but because you went and you buried it and you didn't want to do it because you think he's a hard man. God's not a hard man. He's not a man. He's certainly not a hard man. But he was afraid. When you look over to 2 Timothy verse 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is what he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power," which means you can do it. Amen. "A spirit of love," which means you want to do it. You want to see other people saved. "And a spirit of self-discipline," or sound mind, reasoning. I should do this. It makes sense to me. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord." That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. But this man over in Matthew 25 said, "I was afraid, and so I hid it in the ground." What was he afraid of? Eternal life? He was afraid of what was going to be required of him. He was afraid. He didn't even believe in himself. And so he walked away. "I'm afraid to walk away from the law. What if I'm wrong?" All the Jews faced this. Let's give the Jews a break for just a second, okay? Think about being a Jew. And you've lived under the law all your life, and it's passed down and passed down and passed down. You better do this, and you better cross the T. You better dot the I. You better not mess up. I mean, the sacrificial system doesn't come around for a whole nother year. You know, all these things, right, are going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus tells this story. I can understand the fear they have. If I say I don't have to live under the law anymore, and I'm going to live under the grace of God, and I don't have to follow the law anymore, what if I'm wrong? Right? You can only believe something like that by faith. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians that God gives us the gift of faith. When we lean into the parable, when we lean into the story, when we lean into the gospel, he gives us the gift of faith. When we take interest, he applies to that interest the ability to believe, and then we decide. But this man was too afraid to even believe. What if I'm wrong? Here's how I look at it. If I'm wrong, I haven't lost anything, but if I'm right, I've lost everything. I mean, it's one of those things when it comes to the gospel. You know, it's like, I mean, what if my entire belief system was wrong? Then I've lived a great life, right? I mean, I believed in Jesus, but he's not real. I lived a great life. At the end of my life, it didn't hurt anything. But what if I chose not to believe, and it is true? I've lost everything. There's no valid reason to not believe. It's an eternal, life-lasting reason to believe. But this man is so hung up on the law, he's terrified, and he's not going to believe. And yet he has nothing to lose. I would be terrified living under the law. Can you imagine? There were hundreds and hundreds of laws, and you had to get it all right. You had to be absolutely perfect every time in every way. Your attitude, your motive, your judgment, you name it. You had to do it. Your performance, everything had to be perfect. And if you broke one law, you're in trouble. Even if you followed all the others, you're in trouble. Do you want that, or do you want the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus? Raised us up into heavenly places with his son just by living in faith. The man didn't do it. And so it says this at the end, verse 30. "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth." Your Bible may say outer darkness, depending on what the translation of that is. But for those who like to present the argument that this does not have to do with salvation, it has to do with kingdom stuff. Like, you're going to be in by the skin of your teeth, and you're going to be a resident, but you're not going to be over anything. I can tell you the problem I have with that, and there are scholars who say that say, well, that's not the same thing as this other story, and blah, blah, blah. I'm not super smart, but I'm smart enough to know to go to the Greek and see what the original language says. And the original language calls outer darkness the abode of evil spirits. That's all I need to know. "Throw them into the abode of evil spirits where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth." Why do I tell you this story? Like, happy Mother's Day, right? But we're in a series. Sorry, we don't celebrate those. We leave the holy day, the holy day, and the holiday here at Common Ground. So you can get that after church. But right here, I mean, this is vitally important. I tell you this because even if you choose to believe the other thing, that's bad news both ways. Like, if you're not doing anything for the kingdom, that's bad news. If you believe the easier one because it's easier to swallow and you don't have to come to Christ or whatever, that's not good news that you're going to be left on the outside. But that doesn't even mirror the kingdom of God. It doesn't mirror anything God talks about his kingdom. So you know that's not the way it is. But I tell you this because you have to ask yourself a key question. Where's my heart? Do I have a heart of service? This whole parable is about serving people, going and duplicating, giving the gospel. Do you share the gospel? You don't have to share it super churchy. You don't go quote scripture at somebody. You might get punched in the face, right? Just tell your story. Step into their world with what they're going through and say, you know what, I've been there. And all I can tell you is this about me. This is what God did for me. And that's what I'm going to pray for you. And if you have any questions, come ask me. Share the gospel. Don't just invite people to church. What then? That's not a duty. I mean, what if they don't come? Then you've done nothing. Tell people the gospel. Church doesn't save people. The gospel saves people. You go to church all your life and be lost. The gospel saves people. What are you doing with your talent? I want to say this as we close this out. I want to ask you some questions. You may not like these questions. They're rhetorical. You don't have to answer. But listen to this. These are questions that came to my mind. God just put on my mind this week. And I want to ask this specifically to parents. Not just the parents who dedicated this morning or dedicated 5 years ago, but any parent who in here. Who are parents in here? Parents, grandparents, that makes you a parent. Right? You're a parent of an adult child, which I'm with you. It's harder to be a parent of an adult child than one at home, right? Because there's no more, you can't meddle in their life anymore, and you know they're not doing the right thing, and it's hard, right? Parents, you think it's hard now? Let me give you some encouraging news. Just wait. It gets harder. It really does. When they're 18, they do whatever, and you're like, what? You can't say anything. Mom, I'm an adult. No, you're not, but they are, legally, right? But here's questions for anyone in this room who's ever been a parent. Let me ask you this. If what you're doing right now in your life continues just the way it is, will your child be worldly or godly? Only you can answer that question. Will they be worldly or will they be godly? If what you're doing right now, you're like, this is it, this is what I'm going to do, whatever emotions you're going through, whatever it is, will your child be worldly or will your child be godly? Here's another one. Are you really the biggest, godliest influence in their lives? Or are you a person of worldly convenience and pleasure that adds Jesus to your self-governed life? Anyone depressed yet? But the thing is we govern our lives or God governs our lives. What the answer to that, only you know, or pray that God would show you. Here's another question. What have you done with your talent? I didn't say you're five, I said you're one. Your talent. What have you done with the one talent? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Here's the deal. This world, parents, is aggressively after your children. Don't miss that word. It is aggressively after your children. You hear me? Do you see it when they come home from school? Do you hear the influence that's going on? You can be anything you want. You can be this gender today and that gender tomorrow. You can be anything you want to be. It doesn't matter. And everybody needs to accept it or they're the hater. How did we get here? Right? So telling someone the truth is hate? See, my fear, no, it's not my fear. God has it. But my concern, and I've said this before, this, in my lifetime, I truly believe is going to be hate speech. I believe that with everything in me. It is going to be hate speech. You tell someone you're not saved, you're a hater. It's coming. If you don't think it's coming, you're wearing a blindfold. It is coming. I have lived long enough to see what's already happened in my life, and what I see happening now is exponentially moving faster and faster and faster. And I know you've seen it too. I know you have. Don't turn a blind eye. This world is aggressively after your children, and here's the deal. It's also after you as parents. And if you're passive, if you're comfortable, if you're dependent on your past experience with God, your children and you are going to reflect that to your horror one day. That's what's going to happen. You're going to wake up one day when your kid turns 16 or 18 or 25, when you hoped they turn out okay and they don't, to your horror, you're going to realize you weren't aggressive. No, you can't make decisions for them. But how passive are we in our homes? When your children come back from Kidstown, do you sit down with them and say, what did you learn today? And then they tell you and you just go, okay. Or do you actually have a conversation with them about the goodness of God? Because the world's going to tell you he's not good. The world's going to tell you he's a hater. The world's going to tell you he's stagnant. The world's going to tell you he needs to catch up to the times. The world's already telling you that. That's how Satan uses the world. And if you're not aggressively, if you're passively going, oh, what a cute craft, and that's all they get out of it, then they're saying, well, mom and dad just think church is cute. And that's it. And it's not even about church. It's about the gospel. We have to be aggressive. Please tell me you know this. Please tell me you believe this. There are parents in this church right now, I guarantee you, whose children are grown, that could come up here and give a testimony. I wish I had done this. I wish I didn't leave my child the choice. It drives me nuts. I'm on my soapbox. It drives me nuts when a parent says, I say to a parent, is your child going to preteen camp or is your child going to camp? And they go, well, I asked them and they didn't want to. You asked them, who's running this house? They've got you already. We've got to be people that say, this is what we do in this family. This family wears this name, and this is what we do. You can tell me you hate me till Jesus comes back, but I'm not going to have God look at me and say, you wicked, lazy servant. But how much greater is it when the kid wants to go because what you're already living and have been living and the discussions you've already been having with them and the sacrifices you're making in your life, not to just give them a whole bunch of stuff to do, but the gospel, how much more would that be? How much more will that be worth in the long run? Because the Bible says if they wander, they will come back. If they wander, they will come back. It's not your responsibility. But here's the thing, Psalm 127, we read this morning. They are going to leave your nest, and they are going to contend with the enemy at the gate. They're going to. It's a promise of God. It's one of those promises we don't like. Your children will contend with the enemy. And what you do in your home makes all the difference in the world. What you do with your own life makes all the difference in the world. Church can't fix your kid. It's not the Kidstown minister's job or the Kidstown worker's job to grow your child in Christ. It's your job. You build off of the sacrifice they're making back there in the heat. Don't let that be for nothing. You got to do it daily. Here's one more thing. When you miss church, and I know sometimes the summer, it's like we're gone all summer, whatever. But when you miss church for a vacation, that's fine. Go on vacation. I don't care. Right? But when you miss church, and then you decide the next week you're not going to go either because you're going to go do something. And the next week you're going to go other. And your kids go, oh, great, instead of, but we missed last week. You know what they're doing? They're regurgitating you. That's what they're doing. It should bother you that your kids are more interested than going and doing something fun every single Sunday than being here. It's a reflection of who you are. And it's a reflection of who they're going to be. That's just the reality. I know it's not convenient, but I remember a time. How many of you are original members of this church? There's probably not that many. Say in the first year, right? Yep, remember, yep. So I remember, y'all will remember this too. You remember when kids were the ones that were dragging their parents to church. You remember that? We're going somewhere this weekend. We have to come back Saturday night. That's little. I would have parents go and tell me that all the time. Why? Because they have to be in church. They wanted to be there. What's happened? They didn't happen. You happened. Right? That's the thing, right? Where we see the world's pulling us, pulling us, pulling us, pulling us, pulling us. It happens a little at a time. That's all. Just a little at a time. Listen, here at the end of the day, I've been like really strong today, and I'm not going to apologize for it, but it's not our norm. But Lori and I had a conversation yesterday almost all day long over this subject, watching our children be lost to the world. And because it's happening so fast, it's a disaster. It's an absolute disaster, guys. I mean, let it sink in. I know it's uncomfortable. I know you don't like what I'm saying today. I'm okay with that. I really am. It is an absolute disaster. Our kids don't know who they are. They don't know what their identity is. The babysitter in their family is some piece of electronics instead of you. Everybody's doing it so you can do it too. I mean, you know the old saying, Mama said, you know, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? And I, oh, I hate that, right? And then I found myself saying it because I grew up and understood truth. Every slippage teaches. Every slippage teaches your children something. And the world reinforces it. You can't go back. You can't undo. And I guarantee you there's grandparents in this church today whose children are wayward. And now they're watching their grandchildren grow up in this world and they're horrified. And they're looking back and they're going, oh, if I could go back. If I could go back. Because I hoped my kids would turn out okay. And now look at my grandkids. And I'm trying to counter everything that's happened with my own children and counter everything that's happened in the schools, countering everything that happens in the world. And I'm losing. Well, let me tell you something, grandparents. It's not on you anymore. Right? You go from here. You don't. If your rearview mirror is so big you can't see out the front, you can't go anywhere, right? What's done is done. But you can plant seeds in them now. But it's not on you. It's on their parents and on them. Everyone will be responsible for themselves. That's the reality. Now, it's Mother's Day, so I'm giving you a really hardcore, brutal Mother's Day lesson. It's also a Father's Day lesson, right? But it's life or death. It's life or death. It'll be interesting to see if we have to put chairs out next week like we did this morning. Because truth is difficult to swallow. But I love you. I love you. Father, God, I know that this is uncomfortable and maybe what a lot of people didn't expect, especially our guests, I understand. But God, we have to do what this church, on mission with this church. And God, I know it's out of the norm as far as we have a lot of fun here, even on Sunday mornings, even during the message, a lot of times we have a lot of fun and we laugh a lot, but today just not a laugh day. It's just not, God, and I think all of us understand that as parents, there's times that we have a great time and fun with our kids, and there's times that we have to be really serious with our kids, and God, I know that you have a side of you that wants to be really serious with us because you love us so much. And you've given us this story, this parable, you've given us this story, this Bible that says very clearly to us, to whom much is given, much is demanded. And to whom much is entrusted, much more will be asked. God, we want to be ready, that's all. We sang a song this morning that expressed that exact sentiment to us. I'll make room for you. So God, whatever adjustments need to be made that we're convicted of this morning, I pray those adjustments will be made. God, I pray that no one will do something just because I said it. I don't have that kind of power and it's not lasting. But God, if you're convicting someone to change their literal lifestyle, I pray, Father, that work will be done today. In Jesus' name, amen.